15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. As children grow up, they bear the likeness of their parents. This is partly due to the design of God found in our genetic code. It's quite amazing to look at a child and see, you know, dad's nose and mom's ears or whatever. Children will bear resemblance to both dad and mom. This is also due in part to the plan of God that parents would raise their children with instruction. As kids grow up, they hopefully bear the likeness of their parents emotionally, intellectually, relationally, morally. Kind replicates kind. Likeness gives birth to likeness. This is God's doing. It's visible everywhere in God's creation. Fish reproduce unto fish and not mountains. Birds lay eggs that look quite different, but eventually a little bird hatches and grows up. God does this by his creative power so that each creature is fit for its intended purpose and place. Now, it is not possible that the true church would be given life by the Spirit of God through Christ only to grow up into the likeness of the world. The church and her members can count on being transformed from the likeness of our present parent Adam, or that with which we were born with, to eventually bear the image of Jesus Christ, the one into whom we were reborn. God will do this. Now, Paul wrote this passage so that the church would not doubt the resurrection or the power of God to recreate us in the image of Christ Jesus. And here's the main point. It's broken into two subheadings. I'll read it once, and then you'll hear it again when we come to each subheading. Do not doubt our sovereign Creator, who will transform our bodies uniquely as we are raised imperishable in glory and power and with a body of the Spirit. God made Adam a living being from and for earth, but Christ has become a life-giving spirit from and for God's new creation, so that we will no longer bear Adam's image, but the image of Christ. So the first part of that is, do not doubt our sovereign Creator, who will transform our bodies uniquely as we are raised imperishable in glory and power and with a body of the Spirit. We're going to focus on verses 35 through 44. Paul imagines someone doubting the resurrection so that he can then continue teaching on the possibility, the process, and the purpose of the resurrection from the dead. There's two questions that are asked in verse 35, right? The first is just how, and the second is more specifically asking with what sort of bodies will they come? And Paul has a sharp rebuke for this imaginary person. He says, you fool, and he's actually not talking to an individual, it's an imagined person, which is one of the reasons why he can say that. But we understand by his harsh response that this imagined person is not simply asking for a scientific explanation, but this person is actually doubting the possibility. And so both questions set up Paul's teaching about how the resurrection is possible and what the steps are that are involved in the resurrection, and then what the end product will be. Now, there's three illustrations that are given in verses 36 through 41. And then in verse 42, there's a comparison that's drawn with the words, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So before we get to verse 42, where he starts bringing that application home, we have to work through those three applications. And then finally, starting in verse 45, Paul addresses the purpose of the resurrection for our bodies according to the testimony of Scripture. And that takes us through the end of the passage. Now let's just begin by looking at these three illustrations beginning in verse 36, which lead us to trust God as able to transform our bodies to be uniquely suited for the next life, that they will be raised imperishable in glory and power and with a body from the Spirit. Illustration one is about seed sown and then turning into a plant. But the first point that he makes is that the seed cannot come to life unless it what? First dies. Now, we typically don't think of a seed dying when we plant it. We look at a seed as this power-packed, amazing, miraculous thing, and we throw it in the ground, and we go, wow, it has everything it needs, and it just kind of shoots up. But Paul uses the language of the death of the seed because the seed indeed ceases to exist as it was formerly known, right? The seed dies. It becomes something new. And so this is powerful imagery. And death is necessary for new life to come. That's the first principle. And this principle is evident in creation. And Paul argues that it's God's process to transform our lowly bodies into resurrection bodies. And then there's a second principle that follows on top of that, and that is the principle of kind begetting kind, and that is at work too, as verse 37 implies. So you may have just a bare kernel. It could be wheat, but once it's planted, it grows up, surprise, as wheat, even as planting an apple seed would give you an apple tree and not, say, a plum tree. Now, verse 38 reinforces the principle as it says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. It's God who does all of this as creator. I mean, the farmer shouldn't go out and till the ground and plant the seeds and think that all of that happens only naturally. Really, the farmer should realize that the seed that is put into the ground becomes the plant that it does at harvest time. How? By God's work. God did it. In the same way that we recognize that when a child is born, God did it. So this is what Paul is doing, is he is taking us to understand that the created has a creator. God does all of this. This passage reveals that God is the sovereign creator of all life, and God determines what each kind of thing something will be. He designed the pomegranates and the apples and the stars and the galaxies and the bacteria and the viruses. He designed every seed and every plant or tree that they become. And he chose where they would grow, how they would grow and die. And all creation is the work of our sovereign but all-powerful God, who will also then transform our bodies after death into the likeness of Jesus. You could look at it as a lesser to greater argument, if that helps, right? What he does in creation, he does in the recreation. So let's review. How will the resurrection happen? Well, first, we die. We die. Every single one of us. We don't know anyone who doesn't die. Then, according to God's purpose, he gives us an appropriate body. The answer to how is that, well, God does it as he has proved already by his creation. And then the second question that Paul asked back in 35 has already begun to be answered, which was, with what sort of body do they come? And in addition to God transforming each as he has chosen, God will do so uniquely, as he has already demonstrated in bodies both on earth and in the heavens. I simply ask, do you have the same body as a lobster? No. Do the bodies of trees look like the planetary bodies? No. That's the way Paul takes his argument. The second and third illustrations reveal this. And Paul explains in verse 39 that not all flesh on planet Earth is the same. And the way he uses flesh here is the equivalent of body. Okay, we're not thinking of sinful flesh, because he's talking about the flesh of beasts and fish and birds as well, right? And so human flesh is meat is different than beasts of burden, horse meat or cattle meat. Different still is the flesh of birds or fish. We often think of fish meat as very flaky, right? Bird bones and cow bones are designed to serve the function of either flight or bearing much weight. We kind of get the physiology and anatomy of all of this, don't we? And it's amazing. It should astound us when we study all of this. God designs and God creates different bodies in order to fill the land and the sky and the seas as he desires. And he does it exactly how he wants. He knows what he's doing. But for us to question the resurrection is to ignore all of that. That's Paul's argument. Now, there's a third illustration, and it demonstrates that heavenly bodies are uniquely suited for their setting or their environments too. And so if we think of these heavenly bodies, we have the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? And if we think about the sun for a little bit, we can be very thankful that the sun is 93 million miles away. It's not safe to have something like that right next to us. The moon is different, and it's designed to reflect the sun in an amazing way. And there's a whole bunch of other science that we could talk about, but that's beyond the scope, I think, of the text. He goes on to say that each star in itself is different. And what astounds me as I think of that is, yes, the process of science has also revealed this to us, to observe that every star is indeed different. And we often think, oh, wow, science is only catching up with the Bible. The glory or the display of brilliance of the sun, of the moon, and of the stars is each unique, but it is all a part of the greater glory of God's display. God chooses sovereignly how he's going to hang the sun, hang the moon, hang the stars, plant the seeds, etc. Now, the illustration then of plant seeds, different flesh of men, beasts, birds, and fish, and then the third illustration of the uniqueness of heavenly bodies, all help Paul explain the questions that were asked back in verse 35. And now we get to verse 42, and he connects the principles that are found in those illustrations with the fact of bodily resurrection from the dead. And as he does that, he's going to give us four contrasts that are made between the old bodies and the new bodies, or the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. And so the first thing is that they are sown perishable. Now, while the language of sown provides the imagery of both a seed being buried, and you might think in the same way a body is buried, yes, there is a one-to-one there, but that's not the main point of the illustration or where Paul is going here. The main point is simply that the bodies we have at present, all of these bodies that we presently have, are not going to last as they were originally created. Well, that's no surprise. I feel a kink in my neck and a problem with my knees and sometimes wonder about my heart, and right? These bodies must die in accordance with the design and due to the fall of man due to sin. And so biblically we think of this, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, once Adam and Eve sinned against God, their bodies began to show the marks of decay. That's amazing. I don't know how long they were in Eden before they ate of the fruit, but their bodies weren't decaying before that. But the whole world since Eden, as Paul writes in Romans 8:20, has been subjected to futility. And God has placed the world under the curse of sin so that, he continues in Romans 8:21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of man. The fall into sin is part of God's plan. The subjection to decay is part of God's plan. God has done this. God's ultimate purpose is not that all creation and mankind would remain under the curse of sin in corruption and decay to perish, but rather God is, by the power of the resurrection, recreating all things, and he has begun with his Son and the church. We will be raised imperishable, without the possibility of decay, without corruption. The second law of thermodynamics, I think I got that right, will no longer turn our skin old and wrinkly, right? Our joints slipping and creaking, or our minds faded and freaky. Imperishable means eternal, without any breakdowns. Now second, we have been sown in dishonor, but we will be raised in glory. Now, dishonor is the state of belonging to sin, death, and the devil. We come into this world specially created by God, but under the power of sin, ready for the penalty of sin, and to be dishonored by and with the devil. There's no way that we can escape that dishonor, because it meets us every day in life and then in death. We're sown in dishonor as we're born into this life. We were meant to bear the likeness and image of God, but in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and since therefore afterward, all have had a terrible likeness to the father of lies, Satan. And it is then the devil's hope to keep man in that state of dishonor and to dishonor mankind, who was created in the image of God and meant to display God's glory. So Satan desires to mock what is meant to praise God, and the good news is, though, that the devil is being placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so is death, as this very chapter tells us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. All who by faith believe that God raised Christ from the dead will also be raised like him in glory. And this is God's powerful recreative work to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, as we read in our second reading from Philippians 3:21. God intends to make you like his son. And we will return to this a little more under the second heading. There's a third comparison that continues in verse 43, and that is that we are sown in weakness, but we are raised up in power. And these present bodies are weak when we're babies. We're weak as we get sick. We have plenty of physical limitations, and every time we get injured, we only discover that we have more physical limitations. We lack energy. These bodies are weak compared to the power that will be at work in the resurrection bodies. That's good news. That's good news. You in your prime is nothing like you in your resurrection body. Think about that. Finally, verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And the word for spiritual there is the same word that we have back in chapters 12 and 14, pneumatikos, which is of the spirit. If there is a natural body, Paul argues or asserts, there is also a spiritual body. And this is most likely saying that God created Adam and all people since with the breath of God, the breath of life, in order that they would live in this natural world. But God will raise us up by the Spirit of God to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And no longer then will we be under the power of sin. And no longer will we be living simply for this fallen world. Rather, we will be empowered by the Spirit of God, fit for the new heavens and new earth, to live in the presence of God forever. Now, as I study this passage, the word that just keeps coming back and again, and commentators use it too, is the word transform. And that word was chosen on purpose in the main point for a couple of reasons. First is that we are who we are, or excuse me, who we are when we die is who we are when we're resurrected, okay? We're not different people. In other words, this passage reveals and confirms that there is what we might call continuity of identity or sameness between our old body, our old person, and our new body, our new person. It is the dead who are raised. Think about that for a moment. It's not like Jesus' body remained in the tomb and another Jesus came along. It was the body that was buried that began to breathe again. So there is continuity of identity. There is a sense in which there is the sameness of the old body and the new body. It is the dead who are raised and not someone else. And again, we can see that continuity of identity in verses 42, 43, and 44. The same body is called it. It is sown perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It you get the idea. It is the same body. If we were not the same person or had a totally different body, then in what sense could it be said that God truly and completely redeemed his people? Right? Now, secondly, the word transform. So on the one hand, the word transform conveys sameness and continuity of identity. But on the other hand, the word transform conveys that there is a difference between the old and new body. And so while there is continuity, there is also discontinuity. And verses 42 through 44 stress that we will not suffer the consequences of sin in the fallen world anymore. And that's not only because of a body transformed, but because of a complete new recreation. We will be raised up like Christ, eternal, in glory and power, and with a spiritual body, or we might say a body of the Spirit of God given to us as transformed by his work. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have that we won't have flesh and bones. When you read verse 44, where it says, Let me just read it. It says, if I can, my eyes work, excuse me. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. By spiritual body, Paul isn't saying that we will not have flesh and bones, just that we won't have the same flesh and bones. Verse 50, if you glance ahead, this is next week's text. Verse 50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, right? And so sometimes people read that and go, oh yeah, the body gets laid in the coffin and laid in the ground, and then I'm just a spirit flitting about with God forever. And they don't give it much thought after that. But that is not the whole picture. That is not what this chapter teaches. That is not what happened with Jesus. Jesus proved to his disciples that he was not mere ghost or solely a spirit, but he was a physical being whose same body was visible. They could see it, tangible. They could touch it, yet it was different. Jesus could sit down and eat fish with them and drink water, and he could be recognized as Jesus of Nazareth. But he could also bear the scars of the crucifixion without the pain. He could also bear the scars of our forgiveness without weakness or mortality. Jesus raised up bodily, had bones and flesh. Isn't that what he says to his disciples? Come on and touch me. But his body had been transformed as the first fruits of a larger coming harvest. So don't think that we will be disembodied spirits after the resurrection. We will be physical beings able to do what we can now and much more. It's good news. Go on to the second point. The second point is, for God made Adam a living being, that's B-E-I-N-G, right? From and for earth. But Christ has become a life-giving spirit from and for God's new creation, so that we will no longer bear Adam's image, but the image of Christ. Now, verse 44 asserted that there is a physical and a spiritual body, referring to the body created for us, and the likeness of Adam, that's the physical body, and the body that we will receive, or the body that is transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. So that's what's meant by physical and spiritual body. This isn't Greek dualism, in other words. Don't understand it in that way. Physical body is pertaining to that which is of this physical world, body and soul. And spiritual body is that which is referred to as the work of the Spirit raised up in the likeness of Christ's resurrection body. And this is where Paul is going with his argument in verses 45 through 49, as he returns to this comparison between Adam and Christ, which, by the way, he started back in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. And again, so we shouldn't think that the spiritual body spoken of here is in reference to the soul alone. It's hard, as we read this, it's hard not to imagine Paul writing this passage about the resurrection. Let me just say it this way. When he wrote this, it's very clear that he had in his mind the backdrop of Genesis 1 and 2, right? We can see that as we've been moving through here. He's referenced seeds and plants and kind producing kind. It's the same language. He's referenced man and beasts and birds and fish that fill the land and the sky and the sea. And he's illustrated from the sun and the moon and the stars, the unique design of God for heavenly bodies. And so now it's only fitting that he would finally quote from the passage that's been in the backdrop of his mind the whole time. And he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 7, to show that God made Adam a living being by breathing into dust. God took dust of the earth, formed it together, and all the components for life were right there. But no one would be able to make it live except God himself. And God gave man the breath of life. Now, Adam then became the first living being created in God's image when God breathed that life into the body formed from dust. And so passages like this and passages like Romans 5 do not allow us to go with the nonsense of well, we somehow got from non-life to life, and somehow got from simple organisms to complex organisms. In other words, theistic evolution. We reject that outright, but we believe in the special and direct creation of Adam from dust and with the breath of God. So that's the story to which Paul is referring, the historical account of Adam. But he contrasts him with Jesus, and Jesus is different. Jesus is different. He's called here the last Adam in verse 45. And what does he mean? Well, there's no other design by God but the one provided for us in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is, we could say, well, we were created in God's image, and we were then, as Adam's posterity, in the likeness of Adam, such as Genesis 5 recounts. Seth was born in the likeness of his father, Adam. But ultimately, God's design was not that we would remain in Adam's likeness, but that we would be made into the likeness of his Son. Now, notice that the text never says Christ was created. That would be heresy. Rather, it says that Christ became a life-giving spirit. And Jesus knew that this was going to be the case, which is, I think, what he's saying in part as he speaks very plainly in John chapter 5. We read that earlier for our call to worship. And Jesus makes the case that God the Father has life in himself, and that he says, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then the fact is that it is the Father and the Son together who pour out the Spirit. And in that sense, we can understand, I think, what Paul is getting at when he says that Jesus became the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit who gives life to the dead, who brings those who are dead in their trespasses and sins into life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised to life by God's power, so that all who would believe in him would also be raised up by the very Spirit of God who first raised Jesus. God intended to send his Son after sin entered the world, after death's dark shadow fell, after the devil had time to torment, in order to prove his power and the preeminence of his Son. God is able to permit such willful rebellion as in Eden and since, and then to justly end it all with the death of all humanity and the judgment to come. And so there is a very purposeful order that is laid down for us in verses 46 and 47. Chronologically, temporally, logically, Adam came first. Christ followed. First was Adam, then Christ. First was the man from the earth, formed from dust, and the one who would return to dust. He was from the earth, and he was for the earth. But then came the man from heaven. He actually came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And he lived a life that Adam did not, died the death that we all deserved, and then rose again victoriously from the grave. And then he poured out his Spirit that we, in turn, would also be fit to live with him forever. So, dust is not our end. It's not our end. Physiologically, we can say, yes, this body will turn to dust if I die before Christ's return. But death only turns us to dust so that God can prove his sovereign power to recreate and to transform us to be like his Son. Look, your resurrection depends not upon anything you do, but what God has already done for you in Christ. And this we take great comfort. Now, historically, the church, I would just say, has buried their dead, perhaps for many reasons. But if there is cremation, it doesn't stop God's ability to raise the dead. We have to understand that. How God is going to do it, same way he created the first time. He just recreates by his power, by his magnificence. So dust is not our end, but our end rather is to recognize that God uses death and our resurrection to end all the results of sin through death and resurrection. And it's God's holy justice and God's loving mercy that are truly on display as he punishes the sin of Adam and all mankind in our death, and then returns us not to the likeness of Adam, but then raises us up in the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can see God doing what only he can do in all of this. We will not bear the likeness of Adam when we are raised up. We won't bear the likeness of the father of lies, Satan. We won't bear the likeness of our political organization, our national citizenship, etc. I will not deny that there's ethnicities in heaven. The scriptures tell us there are. But the most important thing about our identity will not even be our earthly parents. It'll be that we bear the image of Jesus Christ. So our earthly citizenship will give way to our heavenly. Our earthly ethnicity will be seen as dung compared to being in union with Christ and bearing his likeness. That's why Paul can speak as he does already in Philippians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Our self-aggrandizement will end as we eternally exalt Christ, the firstborn from among the dead. There will be no more rebellion within or without, no more temptation, no more deterioration. There will be no more mocking. There will be no more shame. There will be no more dishonor. There will be no more weakness. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more bacteria. There will be no more viruses. There will be no more powerlessness. There will be no more suffering or weakness. There will be no more trips to the doctor. There will be no more obsession with the mundane or no more hopelessness. There will be no more cares in this fallen world. Verses 50 through 57 continue to reveal the extent of our hope and the victory through the resurrection of the dead with thanks to Jesus Christ who has won it for us. But if we begin at this verse, verse 58, which closes out the chapter, we can see that Paul's conclusion in his command is simply this: therefore, like because of everything in this chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we have to stop and ask, in what sense do we believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you truly believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead and that you too will be physically, bodily raised from the dead? Do you believe that God is powerful and able to raise you bodily in the likeness of his Son? And do you rejoice that God's transformative work is for his glory and our good? And do you now then live this life seeking to bear the image of Christ, which will only increase on that day of our resurrection? Do we willfully now submit our character to the character of Christ? Do we willfully now count our suffering as the suffering of Christ? And this ought to mark the church, the body of Christ. We're to be a people who understand that our present sufferings, our present groanings are not meaningless, but nor are they worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. God is bringing all things in subjection to Christ, including our present bodies that were sown in the likeness of Adam, so that they might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And Christ suffered for sin, though he was sinless, because he subjected himself to the very painful task of obedience to God in a fallen world and to become the Lamb who takes away our sin. And so if Christ suffered in that way, then who are we to think that we would escape it? For we do have our own sin. Everything and everyone came against Christ. Can we expect anything less? Christ endured all mocking and rejection and persecution for the joy that set before him. And he knew that God would accomplish his plan of full redemption for his people through that suffering, bleeding, dying, and rising again from the dead. For us, to believe in the resurrection of the dead is to believe in Christ. To believe in the resurrection of the dead is to then desire to represent Christ's image now. It'd be hypocrisy to say, I want to bear his image in the new heavens and new earth, but not now. We are being fit for a new heaven and new earth through the crucible of suffering. That's our reality. And we must then hold fast the gospel that proclaims Christ both crucified and risen. And we must remember that God has his transformative purposes in our lives and in the details of our lives and even in our deaths. God desires to subject all to Christ, who is preeminent over all and in all. The point being made, I hope we're taking home right now, as much as we look forward to our full transformation into the likeness, the image of Christ, we must first embrace the suffering that we are called to endure. And so children, this is true for you. Before you grow up into the likeness of Dad, big and handsome, right? You have to suffer through those teen years of zits and all that. And the principle really is seen everywhere. Church members, before we get to where we're going to be, we suffer here as the body of Christ. But our task is really to fix our eyes on Jesus and just keep going day by day. Because his grace is sufficient. But we're always weighing our hearts. We're always checking our minds. We want to make sure that as God is seeking to transform us to the image of his beloved Son, that we're not resisting that work. That we're not fighting against God's transformative work. And so for that matter, if you are in agreement with God and what he's doing to turn you into the likeness of his Son, you should be embracing this, his word. To have no Bible reading is to stand in opposition to God's work to transform you to the likeness of his Son. It's in the Word of God that our minds are transformed to be like the mind of Christ. So be in the Word, and as an individual, because no one else can submit your will to the will of God. You must do that, Christian. And I would say there's all kinds of other means of grace that God has given us that we are to embrace and to employ in order that we would, again, not be resisting but agreeing with the work of the Spirit to transform us to the likeness of his Son. Be in fellowship with the body. How hypocritical it is to say that I'm going to be raised up in the power and likeness of Christ, but I don't want anything to do with the power and likeness of Christ on earth as body now. I like the idea of glory but not suffering. I like the idea of a crown, but not a crown of thorns. So suffer with the body. Walk with one another. Be worshiping God. We become like what we worship, plain and simple. And sadly, in today's world, it seems that there are many churches that appear to be downstream from culture instead of the other way around. We become like what we worship. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and worship him, that we might become like him. Be making disciples into Christ's likeness and not your own. If you're meeting with one or two people, be careful that all of your foibles and idiosyncrasies don't become, you know, in handshake to your club. It might be something fun to laugh at or joke about, but I don't want to replicate a bunch of little fills. The world would be worse than if it were a bunch of Christs, right? So we want to also be evangelizing with this message of hope that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from eternal conscious suffering in hell, but he also saves us for himself. He saves us to make us like his son and to enjoy every benefit that his son has. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead and the first fruits. We thank you for Jesus, whose life was perfect and raised up in newness, now indestructible, now without corruption, now with all glory. Father, we thank you that in his likeness it is the pleasure of your Spirit to one day also raise up the church to be like him and with you forever. Now, as we live between what you have done and what you will do, we ask simply for help, for grace, for strength, because we face so much in this sinful world and we all have our own sin. So may we be a confessing people. May we be a people who are keeping our eyes fixed upon you, King Jesus. And may we be eager now to assess our own hearts and minds to see whether or not we indeed are at work with you, that we might be conformed to your likeness and not fighting against your work. We thank you and we ask all these things for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.